All right, good morning, everybody. For some reason, the microphone is not operational today, so you're going to have to listen up. Microphone is not cooperating, so you're just going to have to rely on my ability to project the voice, which is, I think I'm able to do that fairly well. If Bill can hear me, then I think we're good. So let's begin with a word of prayer, first of all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into contact with your word today, the letter to the Philippians that has so much to say to us living in our time, in our era, where there seem to be so many and great pressures upon us, your church, us as individuals. You show us through this letter that it is possible to rejoice in you while dealing with the troubles of this life. Teach us the art of doing this, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's work through this word. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We are going to pick up near the end of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. So if you would turn with me there. And we're looking to be around verse 14 or so. So far, what we've heard in chapter 2 is a worldview that Paul has adopted that has to do with thinking like Christ, having Christ-like thoughts. And what that consists of, and this is what we spent the majority of our time talking about last week, is that thinking like Jesus is a matter of thinking like a servant. You know, Paul launches into that whole very, very detailed description of what Jesus thinks like, that he had occupied heaven, the perfection and glory of being there with his Father in eternity, and he didn't consider that something to be held on to, but came down here and made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. And that work glorified God, and when he had done that work, then he was glorified yet again in his resurrection and ascension. And Paul says, Christian people, Philippians, and everyone else, think that way. Think like Jesus. Be a servant. And of course, that's corroborated by what Jesus taught his own disciples, which was, you know, he washed their feet and he said, now as you've seen me do, you do for each other. And so it's this whole servant mentality that there's really nothing beneath you. To not look for recognition, to not become a disciple in order to gain praise for yourself, but the praise belongs to God and you do good work by serving. So that's, Paul enters into that discussion here. And then let's pick up at verse 14 then, because then he applies this in practical ways to this particular group of Christians, and really by extension to all groups of Christians. Would somebody read verses 14 through 18 for us, please?
Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
All right. Thank you, Hildred. that section begins with a classic Paul sentence, which if you go back and look, this is just an aside. Starting at verse 14 and going through verse 16, that's all one sentence by Paul's way of writing. You know, he just keeps piling phrases upon phrases, and they're all wonderful, but we can sometimes get lost in them. So real quickly, let's look. It's very interesting that Paul takes this discussion about, you know, God is working in you, so stay faithful in that. One result of that in verse 14 is so practical. He just says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. And the all things that he's talking about, you know, are all the things of the congregation, all the things of the church, this group of believers. And, you know, Paul is well aware that in any group of people, any group of people who are by nature sinful and unclean, there is the potential for grumbling or questioning. And agendas, personal agendas being entered into the picture. And so Paul is saying that as a result of knowing who you are in Christ, these are some things that you really should be able to avoid. Going for being blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, sounds like he wrote that letter yesterday, right? So 2,000 years later, in a sense, we're in the same situation. This speaks to many things, one of which obviously is how contemporary the Word of God truly is. You know, we have a tendency, a natural human tendency, to think that everything is worse today than it's ever been, or at least in our experience. And in some ways that may be true, but understand, 2,000 years ago, an apostle of God was saying, Christians, you live in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. So, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, a book of Ecclesiastes, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, really. Human nature is what human nature has always been. So I think that we can temper some of our thoughts about how bad things are today. Even though they are bad, Scripture tells us this has been the case as long as human beings have been around. And the hopeful part of that is, in the midst of that crooked and twisted generation, you who bear the name of Jesus, who have Christ alive in you, are what? Look at verse 15 again. Among whom, the crooked and twisted generation, you shine as lights in the world. Some translations may have their shine like stars. And there, all you have to do, I think it's worthwhile to just take a moment to pause and let that image occur to you of standing out on a summer night and it's very dark and you look up and you see the stars in the sky and how breathtaking that is. And Paul here is making the comparison that you, Christian believer, are like that as you live your life in the midst of a kind of warped world, a counterfeit culture. You're like the star in the sky. Why? Because you're reflecting the light of the world. You are reflecting Christ. And how do you do that? He makes an immediate connection in this convoluted sentence of his in verse 16. You shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So there's, again, all of these thoughts may seem somewhat random, but they're all connected to each other. And so Paul is saying, you shine like a star in the sky as you, when you, hold to the word of life. What's the word of life? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the entire counsel of the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the words of God make us and change us and create in us what we are, faithful disciples. We can't do it without the word of God. So, all of these thoughts build one on top of another. So he's pointed out that we are made Christians by that word of life, so that now it gets personal. As we turn the corner in verse 16, now we get back to that place where we've already said Paul is writing this letter from a very personal space, because he's looking his own mortality right in the face, sitting in prison, realizing that most likely the end of his life is quite near. So now he personalizes it. It's a sweeping idea about Christians are like stars in the sky as they hold on to God's word. And now he tells you what that means to me. What that means to me is so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's not a way that we're used to hearing apostles, or maybe we should say pastors, talk. And Paul usually doesn't talk like pastors talk a whole lot. He says, though, I want to be proud that what I did mattered. My labor for Jesus was not in vain. And he knows it wasn't, as he sees people shining like stars in their very darkened cultures, holding out the word of Jesus Christ, the word of life to them. And this really introduces an idea that is going to be expressed again in the book of Philippians in a way that almost all of you, I am sure, are familiar with, the idea of running the race, of staying persistent, not falling off of the course, but pressing on towards the goal. Paul does a wonderful little foreshadowing here of that later discussion. And then he says in 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And the idea there of being poured out, of course, is talking about that's it for him. He's going to die here in prison because he has spoken and taught and preached in Jesus' name. He says, even if that happens, which most of us would probably call the worst case scenario applied to ourselves, even if that happens, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There it is again, the word rejoice in this letter. And remember, it's never rejoicing just for rejoicing's sake. This is not, don't worry, be happy. This is rejoicing in the Lord. Recalling what God has done in the world, recalling what God has done for me personally, and having joy in that, despite what my other circumstances may be. For Paul, there's a Roman guard chained to me, and I can't go and do what I want to do. Not to mention all the other ways that he suffered in his lifetime, being beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and all that other good stuff. Paul says, even though that happened, I rejoice. Not, yay, I had problems. Rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And that sits right next to my problems, and it outweighs them. If you think of it as a balance, and you're stacking things up on either side, what outweighs the problems is, yes, but here's how God saved me. Here's how he claimed me. These are the gifts that he continues to give to me. And if it's going to tilt one way or the other, it's going to tilt in the direction of God's promises. And so likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In a roundabout way, it seems like Paul is saying there, the last thing I want you to do is feel sorry for me. Earlier in the letter, we heard him say, I'm where I'm supposed to be right now, strange as it sounds. So don't feel sorry for me. Rejoice with me. The gospel's going out. Other people are preaching it. And remember, Paul said, I don't care what their motives are. They're preaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen, so more power to them. So let's rejoice. Questions or comments that you have on verses 14 through 18? Yes, Diane.
Just came into my mind. I was thinking of Corrie Ten Boom when she said, rejoice for the lice and the fleas and all that. And everybody's like, what are you crazy?
Yeah.
And she says, no, because it's so horrible in here, we can privately study the Bible and have all these worship services, and the Nazi guards won't come in.
Hmm.
So.
Yeah. What a perspective, isn't
yeah.
it?
That's amazing.
It really can change everything when the focus is on Christ first. Even the fleas and stuff you can see as something as being from God. It's amazing. It's a level of discipleship that we see sometimes and we think, wow, could I ever aspire to that? And I think the answer is yes. So, yeah, of course we can. We all have the same gifts given to us in Christ. Anything else there? Okay, then some other encouraging stuff here. This is pretty neat. And actually, this serves as a bridge to the sermon this Sunday. If somebody would read verses 19 through 24 for us, please.
I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon.
Okay. I don't want to belabor this point or spoil the sermon for Sunday, but what you see here is evidence of a very deep relationship between Paul and Timothy. You know, he hopes, verse 20, I mean, it's an amazing endorsement. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And so, oh, go ahead, please, Marianne.
Just the language is so contemporary. Now, I understand mm-hmm. that with the translations and
right.
all that, but it is such contemporary language. It's another mm-hmm. statement that says, well, like I heard recently from someone in the family, well, that was written, you know, a long time ago. It doesn't have anything to do yeah. with today. I should have pulled this out and then said, read this. Do you think this is 2000 or can it be said today?
Right.
So,
yeah,
that's...
It is.
Beautifully clear.
It is. And if you fast forward just to verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So we're no longer even talking about colleagues at this point. But Paul's using family language, father to son. That's how close we've come in this shared enterprise of ministering to people in Jesus' name. So, this is all I will say, I promise, and then we'll move on. But there's many points, I'm sure, that we could spin off of this. But what I want you to see is that when you are ministering in Jesus' name, relationship is how lives get changed. Okay? I mean, people preach the Word of God. The Holy Spirit accompanies that. It works faith in people's hearts. We acknowledge all of that as absolutely true. But what you see here is a father, as Paul says, a father to son type relationship. And so what happens, there had to have been an investment of time on Paul's part. To use modern language, he built into Timothy through his ministry, through his training, you know, because he was going to leave Timothy behind in Ephesus, and you're the pastor of this place now. And that doesn't happen magically. That happens as one person comes alongside another. So it's a matter of a relationship that was built around the gospel is how you get to a point where Paul is saying these great things about Timothy and how much he trusts him to do the ministry of the gospel. And my suggestion is today, and will be Sunday, is that that's how all ministry gets done, is through relationships. And that belongs to everybody. That belongs to all Christians, is that the relationships that we forge with people is how others are really pulled into a faith life with Jesus and grow. So, I probably said too much already on that point. You won't have anything to listen to. But that makes sense, though, doesn't it? At a certain level, you can think back on people who have been instrumental in your growth in your life of faith and how God used them to pull you into a different place. Let's continue, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Again, this is very personal information. Paul talking about sending various workers to the people of Philippi. Epaphroditus evidently got very sick during his ministry. He was healed by God. This gives Paul the opportunity to be very human in the way that he communicates to the Philippians, because did you hear that in verse 28? We've been talking all along about how marvelous this letter is, and he's sitting in prison, terrible circumstances. He's able to rejoice in the Lord and making that sort of the refrain of this letter, and yet he admits in verse 28 that he was what?
Anxious.
Worried. Concerned. That if Epaphroditus would have died, that would have been devastating to Paul. It says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. But God had mercy on him. It encouraged Paul tremendously. It will encourage the Philippians when he comes to visit. So this all seems like just very self-revealing things that Paul is saying to us. And we really see his human side here very clearly. Here was someone with worries, with problems. He didn't pretend like those didn't exist, but he also was recommending to his readers and as well as himself that there is an antidote to worry and anxiety, and that is trust and focus on Jesus Christ, and that a joy in the Lord was available to him in every circumstance. Any questions or further thoughts on anything from chapter 2 that we've talked about? Okay, then let's move right into chapter 3. So far, this has been a pretty friendly letter, very affectionate, especially in the past couple verses. That's going to take a little turn here at the beginning of chapter 3 because of some of the circumstances and events taking place in the Philippian church. So, would somebody read for us, please, starting at verse 1 of chapter 3 and read through verse 11. Kind of a larger chunk there, 1 through 11.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those gods, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are in circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Wow, that is powerful stuff right there. And it's a, such, you know, it starts with a problem, a real-life problem in the early church, not just in Philippi, but throughout the early church, and takes you through one of the most wonderful expressions of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. And so let's take a look, a little closer look. There's a pivot point here. It comes right at the beginning of the first verse. In many translations into English, it says, finally. As you see, that's a little premature, finally, because there's two more chapters left. But that word, and this is at the top of your study guide too, by the way, the word translated as finally in Greek is loipos, which can mean still or moreover or last, but it is a transition point. You know, Paul is starting to feel like he's winding up this letter, and so he's going to have some very important final thoughts to say. It says, finally, my brothers, or still, or moreover, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the rejoice that's here, and not to be a grammar nerd or anything like that, but the form of rejoice here is an imperative. An imperative is a command, like stop, or be quiet, or you know, you're telling someone something you expect them to do. And that's what Paul is saying here, is rather forcefully. It's not, here's what it isn't. Dear friends, I would invite you to possibly rejoice in the Lord if it fits with your paradigm. It's the opposite of that. It is, you'd better rejoice in the Lord when you really stop to consider what he's given you. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 2, the flavor of this changes because he has, as an apostle, as someone who's invested much in the success of this church, it's being threatened. And in this case, it's being threatened by people who Paul describes as dogs, not complimentary in the ancient world, or today, for that matter. But he indicates who they are. Evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. Now, who is he talking about there? He's talking about a school of thought of people who, you know, thought of themselves as Jewish Christians, perhaps. They would say, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is the Word of God, obviously. But in order to really be a Christian, you have to fulfill all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, including circumcision. And the implication being, you are not really a Christian. You're not really saved or covered by God's promises unless you take this extra step, which sends Paul into a tailspin almost, because what that does, and he makes this argument very plain, is that it puts the law back in after you've received the gospel. I'm preparing to talk about the gospel in depth for my upcoming Wednesday class. You know, I was reminded that, you know, a lot of people, a lot of churches unintentionally, I think, teach that, you know, it's a battle of orders, if you will. In other words, believe in Jesus and do the right things and you'll be saved. See how subtle that is? That's what the circumcision group was doing. They're saying, believe the right things, do the right things, including circumcision, and you'll be saved. What Paul was arguing for was, believe in Jesus Christ, and you're saved right now. And that totally changes the good that you do. You're still to do good, you're still to be obedient to God, but it's not belief plus good works equals salvation. It's belief equals salvation. Good works come at as the result of that. And so that's why he calls people dogs. He's so upset by this because he knows that this is the difference between understanding and applying the good news of Jesus to your life or not. That's a big deal. It's always a big deal. So Paul goes on to say then, you know, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, put no confidence in the flesh. He says, you know, we are those people. You don't have to be physically circumcised in order to receive God's promises. In the New Testament, baptism replaces that. And so male or female alike are under that same promise, that same blessing of baptism. We put no confidence in the flesh, meaning in what I do, in my achievements. And that's then, there's almost a humorous or ironic edge to what he says next, because he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Kind of what Paul is doing here is saying, if you want to play the game of let's show God our resume, look at mine. And that's this whole list of stuff then. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law, blameless. So if you want to get into showing God our resume to get our blessings, Paul says, I think I would be at the head of the class. But, it's verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the worth, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and attaining to the resurrection of the dead. So you see what he does there? He says, if you want to play the resume game, I would win, but I consider that all loss. That doesn't count. I count it as rubbish, which translators clean that up considerably. That's all I'll say about that. Suffice it to say, it's not just a crinkled up napkin that he's talking about is rubbish. It's probably what you think it is. And he means it entirely. He says, my resume means nothing compared to Christ's resume. And that's one way of thinking about the righteousness of God, really. It's not something that we author, that we achieve. The righteousness of God belongs to Jesus because he lived the perfect life. That's what gets applied to us. That's the resume that goes into our file. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees, is Christ draped over us. His report, and that applies to me. And I receive this through faith, not by doing anything to make that happen. And then it just ends on this crescendo here in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And it's really that expectation that I'm connected to the resurrection of Jesus that empowers all Christians to stand in the face of problems, difficulties, our own mortality, even suffering in many and various ways because I'm a Christian. And you don't have to turn on the news and watch for very long to know that there are Christians being actively persecuted throughout the world this very day. What enables them to stand in the face of that and say, I will not deny my Lord and Savior? It's the resurrection from the dead. Right? The worst thing you can do to me as a Christian is kill me. And if you do that, I go to be with my Lord immediately, and I will rise at the last day to join him forever. And that's what has enabled the church to survive persecution from the very beginning. For a while, I will admit to you that, you know, I always thought the early church, man, that must have been the place to be. Right? Because Jesus had just been there. Everybody would have just been very Christ-like, and life would have been great. I wish we could go back to those early church days. But then read the book of Acts, like I did, and you'll see that within the first generation of believers, there was active persecution of Christians to the degree that people left Jerusalem. They'd had it. They didn't stop being Christian, but they couldn't stick around. But you see how what God did there? He sent Christians out into the surrounding world. This before Pentecost. You know, it's very intriguing to see what God is doing there. And what enables people to stand in the face of that persecution is we love and serve a God who died and came back to life and said he's going to bring us along with him. So, you know, that becomes that's sort of abstract to people like myself who have never had someone threaten your life because you're a Christian. But I think that becomes extremely real to those who have lived in a place where, you know, you've got a target on your head simply because you say Jesus is Lord. And it's this power over death that, you know, gives the Christian the willingness to just stand in the face of that. So just this wonderful expression of the gospel here, it really gets down to the nitty-gritty of how Paul can sit there in prison and think about all these churches that he helped to found and he's concerned about them. How does he maintain his composure? It's this. It's the good news that's centered in Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments that you have? Beginning of chapter 3.
Yeah, the fellowship of his sharing in the sufferings.
Yes.
Not exactly something I can say that I look forward to.
Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, no doubt. I almost sometimes think of that as like graduate level discipleship, right?
I'm still in kindergarten.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, because you see Paul talk about this and say, my whole idea about suffering has been shaped by the fact that Jesus suffered. And if Jesus suffered, then what makes me think I'm not going to? And that when that happens, I link that to Jesus. I sort of throw that rope around it and say, well, Jesus suffered, and so I'm suffering too. And I think that applies to any suffering that we go through. In particular, though, it's the type of suffering where, because of who I am, as a Christ bearer, when I suffer because of that, I can have a different perspective. You know, and I think that's where we get to the point in Acts, again, back to Book of Acts. You have disciples of Jesus who are persecuted, beaten, and then set free, and they go back to their homes rejoicing. How do you do that? Because they thought, they're treating us like they treated Jesus. Our connection to him is so real, because they're just doing to us what they did to him. wow, that changes things completely. And that's not to say that is a thing we're able to easily adopt. It's not. But I think it's in those moments when those things happen, the Holy Spirit gives us something extra than what we've normally have. I really believe that's true.
Well, we've seen men discussed about the amount of suffering in the world for Christ that goes on.
Yes.
We've also seen school shootings where kids did not deny the faith.
Right.
Died.
Mm-hmm.
Holding firm to the faith.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. And sure, sure. And, you know, the reason anyone can do something like that is Christ beat death. And we have the expectation that we share that with him. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to do it. But you're exactly right. And again, the counterintuitiveness of that, where evil and the world think that if we can just destroy Christians, then they'll give it up. And that always has the opposite effect, you know, where it thinks, oh, nobody's going to be a Christian now if we stamp it out. Seriously? I mean, look at Russia, where hardcore persecution of Christians took place for decades. And when they emerged from the USSR way of doing things, there's a church blossoming. You cannot defeat what has God's blessing and God's design. It's incredible. And yet, Jesus talked about this all the time, sort of the upside-down nature of his kingdom. It's never what we or the world expects it to be. Now, one thing I thought would be interesting to talk about, because you see what Paul does here, and we talked about him pulling out this resume of sorts and saying, look, if you want to boast about things, here's what I've done. Here's where I come from. Here's my lineage. And so it's worth talking about, I think, in what ways can confidence in heritage and works get in the way of knowing Jesus as Lord? Because that's Paul's point here. He's saying, a lot of people think that their heritage, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, or works, I was a persecutor of the church, as to the law, you know, a Pharisee, had great zeal. And he's saying, when I got to know Jesus, or rather when he grabbed a hold of me, I stopped thinking that way. So are there ways that confidence in heritage and works can get in the way of knowing Christ? What do you think?
I think yes.
Marianne, please.
I went to the Bible study last year and studied Revelations. And I was in a group of people that I just finally said, I don't talk the same language that you do. We were talking English.
Okay.
But the way they were expressing themselves, I had never heard before. And then at one point in time, I befriended, or she befriended me, a lady that obviously went to one of these little small churches, which I think were a lot representative.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to understand, I'm ELCA background, so there was just lots going on, and mm-hmm. I felt like a foreigner, and I love that Bible study, and I love that experience, and yet she did know that I was a Lutheran, and I had shared with her that I was a member now, this is after I had joined this church, and she was totally amazed that I asked her to, if I could go to church with her sometime. Because I'm a mainline, and she is not.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll never forget that. And I said, why? Because I'm Lutheran. You don't think that that's going to be somehow that we don't share. So what I'm trying to do is I'm sharing an experience. We both believed in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I felt very comfortable there. And just like I feel comfortable here, mm-hmm. Even though we may have different backgrounds and different pedigrees, okay, and different experiences. And so, in a sense, I'll never forget that because it was an example mm-hmm. of what you're saying mm-hmm. Just last year, and it happened to me.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Any other ways of... Oh, Hildred, please.
I've known long-time Lutherans who are very proud of the fact that they're long-time Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
But that's as far as it goes. They aren't in Bible study. They, you know, basically an occasional pew sitter or mm-hmm. whatever. And they really haven't.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yes. Yeah, that is unfortunately something that I can relate to as well. You talk to people who haven't seemingly been active in receiving God's gifts in worship, learning the Word of God, or being in service to other people, and they say, well, I was confirmed in a Lutheran church. Yeah. Me too. But there's more to it than just the name or the heritage, or I went through a class at a certain time. And, you know, I'm sure that we could say the same about just about any denominational stripe has things like that. But it's just a conundrum, I think, within the church to try and reach and minister to people who are under this assumption that because I've fulfilled a few requirements along the way, then I'm good. But a sense of walking with Jesus through my daily life or being in service to another person or still getting the Word of God into me is a priority. I don't know how else to send that message but just to keep sending the message and trying to live as an example to that. But you're exactly right. It can get in the way. Church membership can get in the way. Where people think of it as, you know, I'm dating myself now. I think it's okay. You remember Blockbuster Video? R.I.P. Blockbuster. You would get a membership card. I remember getting my Blockbuster membership card, thinking, wow, this is cool. You know, I can check movies out now. And because you had a card, you expect certain things when you go there, right? If I come in, present my card, I can pick out a movie, go home, watch it, bring it back. And unfortunately, I think some people got the impression that church works that way. I get my membership card. That means there's various rights and privileges that I expect. You know, if I'm hospitalized, a pastor will come visit me. When I die, I'll be buried through that congregation. But, you know, if I went to Blockbuster and somebody working there said, can you go stock that shelf? I'd say, what? That's not why I come to Blockbuster. But when you get into the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus, you realize membership in a church is good. It's not a bad thing. I don't want to paint it that way. But you're not done. It doesn't slam the door. You're just beginning. The real point is, are you a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? And if you are, then you know the rights and privileges are there, but you also understand, I've got ministry to do. I've got things God wants me to be about. Yes?
Unfortunately, you see this a lot in churches that are dying. And we have, you know, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in the Ohio District, ministry beyond their doors. Their whole, well, I shouldn't say this necessarily about everybody there, but it seems kind of obvious that they're just waiting for the last person to die so they who will close the door.
Mm-hmm.
But there, that's my church. That's my building. I put blood, sweat, and tears into that building. And we can't give it up. No matter how illogical it may seem, impractical it may seem.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just dying. Churches that have 10, 15 people in a worship service, and I've seen it firsthand in my preaching in the area here, but they're not going to give up.
Yeah.
And they're not going to do anything to to change that situation either. And that's sad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. It's very sobering. If the reason that that church shrank as it did was because they weren't willing to engage the people right around them, for some reason having to do with this is who we are, this is what we do, and there's no other way to do it, that's a tragedy. That's very sad. Donna. Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, if you're not practicing your faith, what is it?
Mm-hmm.
I agree, as far as so many churches closing. I mean, this did happen within the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
So many of our inner city churches, people do move out. But then what about the people that maybe are of a certain ethnicity and maybe they don't have the means to travel to another church? And they depend on that church and it closes.
Yeah.
You know, they just don't continue to, they don't feed into the church and they're not being fed, so then they.
Yeah. Right. I think part of the special calling of a Reformation church is to see how we can faithfully reform in our time to reach the people who are out there now. You know, I think we have a special calling, you know, as a church some of the things that Luther did that seemed utterly crazy at the time. It's hard for us to consider, but the idea of worshiping in your own language, I mean, that seems matter of fact to us. That was a huge move that Luther made. Let's give worship to the people in their own language. Let's have them do things in worship. I mean, this was all groundbreaking stuff at the time, and it's a good heritage that we have. It's a good tradition that we have. But I think we're called to keep on always looking to how are we serving our communities? Are we doing, you know, sincere outreach to them? That's on us. That's part of the mission of the church. Absolutely.
Pastor?
Yes, Diane, please.
I think I've known a lot of people who study the Bible, which of course is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, if all you do is study it and you have this wonderful intellect and you know it inside and out, but it never goes from your head to your heart, then you're kind of losing it.
Right, right. Thank you for bringing that up. I think that this will be a good way to, unless there's another question, of course, we'll get to that too. But I'm glad you said that, because human beings have the ability to understand and even believe things intellectually.
Yeah.
And yet it doesn't transfer to the heart where we feel and trust from. And the gospel is a perfect example of that. It's like the A number one example. In other words, A person can be entirely capable of saying, I know what the Bible teaches, that Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I believe that, that it happened. I even believe that Jesus died for my sins. But it's, we are capable of keeping that up here as a fact, but somehow blocking it before it hits our hearts. And what happens then, and you see it, is if it hasn't transferred down into my heart, then, you know, when something bad happens to me, what do I think? Oh, God, why me? Why now? You're doing this to punish me. That forgetting that all of my sins were punished on Jesus on the cross. If I think of myself, you know, if I'm overly consumed with my shortcomings and faults, do I really have a heart belief in the gospel? Because God looks at me and sees his own child who's been fully forgiven and redeemed, and his name is on me. So who gets the final say? What God thinks about me or what I think about me? You see how that works? It's so subtle. But I think you're exactly right that there's a huge barrier sometimes between an intellectual understanding of faith in Christ and faith in Christ, where I really see that the things God says about forgiven sinners applies to me, and that he doesn't see me as an awful, terrible person. He sees me as a beloved child because of Jesus. One pastor that I listen to a lot calls that being able to preach the gospel to yourself. I love that idea. It's not something that I've ever heard in a Lutheran setting, but it absolutely squares with our wonderful, clear teaching on the gospel and justification by grace through faith. But that sometimes in our lives, we're going to have to need to be able to preach the gospel to ourselves. And that may simply be reminding ourselves that I'm a baptized child of God. Introducing that into our thoughts and prayers while, you know, we're thinking about a lot of great challenges in our lives. That sitting right next to that is the truth that God sees me as his own. I'm forgiven and free. I'm connected to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that is a matter of the heart. That's a matter of my fundamental trust. Does that mean it's a settled matter? No, of course not. All of our experience, I'm sure, is knowing the truth and then going back to our worries and anxieties and then knowing the truth, going back. It's back and forth. It's ping pong. It really is. We can't escape it. But the point is to get back to the truth. Always. And that's what I think this pastor means by being able to preach the gospel to ourselves. Yes, we need to hear it from somebody else too. In a sense, that's why there are pastors. That's why we're called into fellowship with other Christians, is so they can tell us too the truth. But sometimes we need to be able to do it for ourselves. And it's just simply a matter of saying, I know how I feel, I know what I'm thinking, but here's what God has said. And so what carries more weight? God willing, it's what God has said. Anything else before we go? All right, then the next time, we'll just finish off chapter 3, which is so great, so classic, the Paul's conversation about pressing on towards the goal. Again, very contemporary language, athletic language, the language of sports. Paul co-opts that to talk about the last leg of the race that he happens to be on. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what marvelous words you've given to us to consider. And we know that they're not just words on paper, but they are the vehicles through which you come to us, through which your Holy Spirit blesses us with new understanding and also melts our hearts so that we have new love for you. Lord, work this in us always. I thank you for each of the people who have gathered here today who are hearing once again what God has really said about them, how he really feels about them, and the actions that he would take to prove his love for them. It's overwhelming to really consider how deeply you love us and how much you provide for our needs of body and soul. Lord, I ask that you would help us, enable us to find one more person that we can serve and help, one more person that we can share this good news with, one more person who has such a great need for you that may not realize it at this time. It would be a high privilege for us to be your ambassador. Use us, Lord, according to your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.